Thank you so much. Well, it's good to have the opportunity of bringing the word of the Lord today. My prayer is, as doubtless is the case with you, that the Lord might meet with us and do us good and open up his word to our hearts. It's in my mind to read a few verses again from that chapter which you've all been looking at, Daniel chapter 8. And if you can, please put a marker in the place just to concentrate our attention more particularly on the subject of today. That's verse 5 of Daniel chapter 8. As I was considering, let's think of the servant of God, the prophet of old time, even Daniel himself, considering what the Lord is showing him here, must have filled his heart with awe. As I was considering, behold, he goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, with rage or anger, if you wish. Strong passion is indicated here. He was moved with choler against him, smote the ram, break his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. It's quite amazing to see this turnaround in circumstances, given that the ram pictures the Persian forces and the he-goat, the armies of Greece under Alexander the Great. It's a striking contrast which opens up looking at verse 4, when it was Persia's turn, so to speak, to be the conquerors, pushing westward and northward and southward, that's verse 4, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. What a striking contrast then opens up in verse 7, when the tables are turned. And I saw him come close. Here's the he-goat, picturing Greece. These armies fighting under the banner of Alexander the Great. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. Notice the build-up of the language here. How he was moved with these strong passions, how he smote the ram, how he brake his two horns, so that there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him just to show his authority in victory, the totality of his triumph. He stamped upon him. All of this coming home to Daniel by way of vision. And then this last statement in verse 7. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. We need help from God looking into these scriptures. We have learned already in this short reading how Daniel was taken up with his consideration. And rightly so. We may note in passing how all was not clear to the prophet first go off, but he had to stop there and in his meditation start to linger again with what God had shown him. My prayer is that the Lord might enable us in consideration today, to take time with the Word of God, in meditation and prayer, all the while asking God to speak with us. Let's bow in prayer. We'll ask the Lord for His special help today. Lord, we do thank Thee for the opening of Thy Word. Bless our meditation. Grant Thy presence, that even from on high there may be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Grant, O God, wisdom from heaven. We know that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps, no, not even when he's in pursuit of one great theme throughout the Scriptures. Still, we need wisdom from on high. In all our ways we would acknowledge Thee, that Thou mayest direct our paths. Lord, You helped the prophets of old, even as they were contemplating these great things. We know that we're disadvantaged compared to them. They certainly had the experience of being so close to Thee, and particularly gifted. We pray, therefore, that all of us today might have help from God and know Thy presence in a truly wonderful way. Grant, O God, that in our meditation we may be so conscious of Thy nearness too, that the speaking voice of the Lord will be heard, and grant that His precious word will stay with us long, long after today has closed. We pray now for Thy presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have two men to consider this afternoon, and then again this evening. Two men who have left a mark on the world. A mark on its history, and even in its geography. I'm talking about Alexander the Great and Antiochus. And these two men have points which make them stand out from the rest of men who are forerunners of the Antichrist, to the extent that they're almost unique, each man in his own time. Let us talk about Alexander. Alexander was the son of Philip II of Macedon, the city of Philippi, you may remember. Was named in his honour. And then you have the epistle to the Philippians in the New Testament, written to the Church of God, meeting in that city. And the visitor there would have remembered that the place has a link with the ancient past, where the city is, in a manner of speaking, a memorial to those events of long ago, and to the glory that now is gone. Alexander has a phenomenal history. He became king on the death of his father, and soon he united the whole country of Greece, so that as one nation, he was preparing them for the near future as he saw it. He quickly showed that it was his desire, his ambition even, from the very first, to become the creator and the lord of a mighty empire. And that desire was the driving force in his life. It was like a fire that burned in his soul and became an obsession to him nearly all his life. I say, Alexander is a phenomenal man, for the truth is, the exploits of this man are so remarkable that we can scarcely take it in that a young man could achieve so much. Alexander the Great was born in 356 BC, but he died a young man of 33. That brings us to the year 323 BC. Someone suggested at the last, Alexander sat down 33 years of age, with nothing to console him but his drunkenness. He sat down there and wept as one ready to die. He was weeping because he had no more worlds to conquer. Amazing man. Think of his record. Alexander became king at 20 years of age. He conquered Egypt. He became Pharaoh by the time he was 24. And 2 years later, yes, you can do the simple calculation, but just the same, it's important to stress his age. At 26 years of age, he has become king of Persia. He destroyed that mighty empire of Persia, and that's incredible in itself. And by the age of 30, just 10 years after he became king, he has established one of the largest empires in the ancient world. So I've used the word phenomenal. I think it's the right word. Because Alexander's empire spanned three continents, with a territory covering roughly 2 million square miles. In 13 years of conflict, fighting battle after battle, he never lost one encounter. He fought his way from Greece down into Egypt and then across with all the countries in between, falling before his victorious army. He marches on, makes a conquest in Persia, as we have noted, and then advances still to the borders of India, entering the Punjab with that same determination we have talked about of conquering India as well and adding all of India to his mighty empire. He had marched his men for thousands of miles. Sometimes facing the foe, he was outnumbered 2-1. Every time. It's amazing. Alexander emerged victorious. And still he intended to press on and conquer India, as I've said. Only his battle-weary men decided that they would go no further. And that was frustrating to him. Now, Alexander had earned the title Alexander the Great. He did many things. He built some 70 cities, but in Egypt, he built the most famous and enduring of them all, the city that was called after his own name, Alexandria. It was the largest city in the Hellenistic Empire and was recognized as the second most powerful city in the ancient world after Rome. But it's a sad story, this story of Alexander. Alexander was only 30 years of age when he stood in the borders of India. But inside 3 years, he was dead. You look at chapter 8, Daniel. Consider the 8th verse. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Alexander has earned his title, Alexander the Great. Scripture saying here in Daniel's vision, he waxed very great. Yet when he was strong, at the zenith of his power, the great horn was broken. Alexander died. Perhaps our Lord Jesus Christ had this man Alexander in mind when he cried in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. I feel it's like an epitaph on Alexander, really. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He's called Alexander the Great, but all his greatness is gone. His vast treasure store, all the riches that he had accumulated, they too came to nothing. An old evangelist wrote a gospel song. I think he got some verses mixed up, really, as he looked at the end time. But we'll give him poetic license. And I find these words very moving as he penned them. I dreamed the great judgment morning had come and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed all the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. And from the throne came the bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. Repeating his words, I have just come to this passage here. Alexander, with all his riches, such a young man, you could say, still on the threshold of life, with all his greatness. And this old-time preacher, he has brought in paragraphs that just would fit the bill exactly. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there. Could this be said of Alexander? The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. For the angel who opened the records, no trace of his greatness could find. The writer looks at the modern world. The gambler was there and the drunkard. The man who had sold them the drink. The people who gave him the license. Together in hell, they did sink. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The man who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul who had put off salvation, who had said, not tonight, I'll be saved by and by, no time now to think about religion. At the last, had found time to die. And there is a chorus with the words, oh, what a weeping and wailing when the lost were told of their fate. And they cried to the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Solemn words. And yes, we can give poetic license too. Alexander appears briefly in Scripture. We've read of him today in Daniel chapter 8. There's also a reference to him in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And it may be worthwhile pointing out that Zechariah chapter 9, the opening verses of that chapter, carries a list of some of his conquests in those places that are close to Israel, where he triumphed. If I read out some of the names from that chapter, you can see mention made of Damascus, Tyre and Sidon, of Gaza, of all places, and even the Philistines in verse 6. That's Zechariah chapter 9. And doubtless we have in view here the remarkable onward sweep of the armies of Alexander. And there are references, I'm convinced, elsewhere in Scripture. We're talking about the prophetic word of God where Alexander is in view. But I have this to say. These three passages in particular that I have singled out, namely Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, where mention is indeed brief, and even Zechariah chapter 9, it is significant that these three chapters are apocalyptic. That is to say, these three chapters, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Zechariah chapter 9, they're all apocalyptic in that they lift the curtain on the end time. The characteristics of the man of sin appears. We're talking today, of course, about Alexander. And if we notice some of the parallels between him, because he is a forerunner of the Antichrist, it's not for nothing that the story of Alexander, albeit briefly, is entered into this chapter. It's not for nothing, because, as I'm saying, the chapter is apocalyptic. We're taken on in the course of events to that time yet future to us when the last Antichrist will appear. So that's not coincidence. There is a divine link there. The Holy Spirit being pleased to take the near future for Daniel and then project beyond that time even, the very time of the end when the man of sin dominates this earth. What shall we say of Alexander? What points in particular do we wish to notice? Can we mention his military prowess? Because there, chapter 8, verse 5, this notable victory against the Persian armies. Look at it in your Bible. And as I was considering, as I pointed out at the start, we're here to consider things today. As careful students of Scripture, as those who are seeking the mind of God concerning these revelations. And Daniel can see this. The he-goat coming from the west on the face of the whole earth touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And there he is, coming in the fury of his power, as the scripture shows. Verse 6 mentions, if you look at the last part of the verse, he ran unto him in the fury of his power. And then we stress verse 7, of course, at an earlier time in this service. The military skill of Alexander has been mentioned, recorded in history, and even here is brought to our notice as well. He's the forerunner of the Antichrist in this respect. There are various parts of Scripture that elaborate on the record of the man of sin in the theater of war. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. I find this a very moving passage. Isaiah chapter 10 relates to, first of all, the oppressors of Israel, namely under the banner of the Assyrian army. And that was prophecy relating to the immediate future of the prophet. But then, as is the course of events in Scripture, it falls to the prophet to look ahead into a coming time. And this takes place so many times that it seems right to say this is the uniform procedure in Scripture. To start with a prophecy that belongs to more or less the immediate future, and then by projection suddenly shoot forward to the very time of the end itself. So there's a double-barreled effect, a twofold emphasis, a twofold platform, if you like, in prophecy. But we want to look at verse 5. O Assyrian, this is one of those names in Scripture which by projection applies to the Antichrist. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Israel is a target. That's the case here. First of all, with the Assyrian armies, as foreseen by the prophet Isaiah, and then by projection, as I've suggested, going right forward to the end time, to the revelation of the man of sin. Israel is the target. Howbeit, verse 7, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. You may say, well, that's a peculiar statement. What do you see as the meaning of that passage? I think to begin with, this statement shows that the man of sin, who chiefly is in view here, he does not intend good by his onslaught against Israel. He meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. He may present one face to the nations at large, and we will, of course, before the night is through, to talk at more length about this. How he advances by peace. How he uses flattery and deception as well as force. And so there is an intention perceived by man. That's one thing. But his real intention, hidden from view, his real intention is known to God. He meaneth not so. He may make great promises to Israel, even establishing a covenant with them. They may feel secure in him. He's called here a staff. Firstly, a staff they lean upon, but then later, oh, very quickly, turned into a staff to thrash them and beat them down. He meaneth not so. He's the very essence of deception. He is the man who has programmed the lie. And neither doth his heart think so. It's not as if he has experienced a sudden change of mind. Or as may happen in political circles, sometimes there's an upset in all the plans. And the machinery that's set to move in one direction is suddenly stopped. And there's a revolution in thinking and a complete turnaround. And a movement in the other direction. Unforeseen by all. That's not the case here. There is one scheme underlying all. His purpose of heart, it's corresponding with the devil's program. And Revelation no doubt brings that before us. He meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart, mark the words, to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So Israel may be the primary target, but not the only target. It's in his heart to destroy. It's not in his heart to create. It's in his heart to cut off the nations, not a few. So if I speak of his military accomplishments, I couldn't bring you to a clearer passage of scripture. Let your eye rest on verses that follow. And I want to summarize verse 12 before moving into verse 13. You see how the Lord sets his seal on prophetic scripture by showing that it shall come to pass when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. The Lord will carry out what he has purposed. His purpose is sovereign. His will stand forever. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. We may mention his pride in his accomplishment. For he saith, how's this for a statement? Verse 13. By the strength of my hand I have done it. By my wisdom. We want to speak later today about the depth of wisdom. That evil intelligence which he possesses and looks out from his very eyes. By my wisdom. For I am prudent. For I have removed the bounds of the people. And have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand, look at this illustration. My hand hath found a nest. It's the riches of the people. And as one gathereth the eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth? And there was none that moved the wing. I opened the mouth or peeped. I thought, just to summarize verses 13 and 14 in using the letter R for my words. First of all, he's saying in his pride, I have removed the borders. We're talking about Israel. Scripture showing, even the book of Daniel, the purpose to divide the land. Or Joel chapter 3 verse 2, they have parted my land. We have seen the beginnings of that already. And the book of Proverbs warns very clearly. It is perhaps a passage that isn't always referred to. But in Proverbs 23 and verse 10, remove not the old landmark. Enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. Removing the borders, affecting Israel, entering the fields of the fatherless. The imagery here suggests those who are defenseless compared to the great hosts that come against Israel at the last. But their Redeemer, he's the kinsman Redeemer. Their Redeemer is mighty, and he shall plead their cause with thee. And this he will do in the hour of his return. So he says, coming back to Isaiah 10, I have removed the bounds, I have changed the borders. He interferes with the integrity of the land of Israel. He furthermore says, I have robbed them of their treasures. He not only removes the borders, he robs them of their treasures. And he has rooted out the population, for I have put down the inhabitants, he says. He has rooted them out. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And the remarkable ease of the operation is brought home to us with this very vivid illustration. My hand hath found a nest, the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And none that moved the wing, there was none there that opened the mouth or peeped, not the slightest sign of opposition or resistance. Nobody had any second thoughts. There was no one offering deliverance, even for Israel and for other lands that are likewise within the scope of the verse here. You see, Scripture is saying, note the remarkable ease of the operation, going forth to battle and putting down one power after another. It's just like lifting eggs from the nest. It's as easy as that. So Alexander, with his military prowess, great skill, he had never lost a battle in those 13 years of conflict. It's amazing. In this, he is a forerunner of the Antichrist. We can certainly see the shadowy outline of the one who is to come, the man of sin and the son of perdition. Another thing we may notice about Alexander, he comes on the scene with great rapidity. Again, we refer to Daniel chapter 8. You will have noticed yourself in the encounter between Greece and Persia. Alexander's advance is described in a memorable way. There he is, verse 7. You can see how he's moved with choler against him. He comes with all his fury, so that the realm has no power to stand against him. And at the same time, with such speed. Verse 5. I was considering. This is one thing that took the prophet's notice. Behold, the he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. Such is his speed of his progress. He touched not the ground. And again, verse 6 reads that in the encounter, he ran unto him in the fury of his power. So there, with the accumulation of rage in his heart, the word being used in our version here, choler, the anger, the passion, the rage, stirring him up to action, to make that advance as rapid as he can, and to see a total victory won. He will not do with a simple defeat. He will not accept on the behalf of the Persians a token of surrender. No, he must go on until he has extirpated their power and their threat. And you see in verse 7, he's moved with choler, he smote the ram, he must break his two horns. There's no power in the ram to stand before him. Well, he stamps upon him so that there's none to deliver out of his hand. It's a total defeat of the Persian army. Nothing else, it will seem, will satisfy Alexander at this time. And he is to me, in this too, a picture of the man of sin to come. You can see how he's described as the notable horn. That's verse 5 again of Daniel chapter 8. Most of these references are from Daniel 8. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And no one here needs me to explain the word notable. Immediately, you're thinking of something that's conspicuous. And so, the doings of Alexander just catch the eye. It's not for nothing that the imagery here has him as the notable horn, taking the eye of man, where the view of man on earth is fixed upon him. And that would have been true during his lifetime, the period of his amazing conquests. He's the notable horn. He's conspicuous by the manner of his victory, the speed of victory, the fact that he never has had a setback. And I find it incredible that there are those occasions when, counting the armies numerically, he may be outnumbered 2-1, but still he presses on and gains the victory. Such is his skill in forging military strategy. He's an amazing man. He's the notable horn. Is that not true of the Antichrist? That he becomes conspicuous in the earth? The book of Revelation saying, it's chapter 13 if you look at it later, we'll not look at it now. But the whole earth wondered, the world wondered after the beast. And isn't this one of the points of correspondence here? The notable horn gaining notoriety in the earth, cutting out a conspicuous figure. It's staggering. The Antichrist is spoken of in Revelation. The world wandered after the beast. And so much has he taken the esteem of men. Adoration turns to worship. And they're saying, who is like unto the beast? Such is the conspicuous place he fills. Who can make war with him? He stands there supreme in that way. So we're looking at Alexander and the parallels. We've spoken of his military prowess. We've thought about how Alexander is seen to make such a speedy advance. Likewise, as a notable horn, he gains the admiration of men. I don't know whether we can attach much significance to the cutting of the Gordian knot, but it is mentioned in regard to Alexander. Maybe it's a bit of a fable, but the illustration is there just the same. And it's the popular notion, and men of old time given the Gordian knot, the man who can untie this knot will have the key to Asia and the key to the world. He'll be, in effect, the king of the world. And the story goes, whether we can attach all that importance to it or not, but it's interesting that the story goes, Alexander had no trouble untying the knot. He drew a sword and cut the knot in two. So that action has come down in metaphorical language. And you'll see in the English dictionary what it is to cut the knot, to cut the Gordian knot. It's used as a figure of speech for those who can take a rapid decision, who have a very clear mind, who can settle difficulties in a moment where others, even of the same circle, find it impossible to come on the solution. Here's the man who can cut the Gordian knot. That illustration's not lost in us. What signs? What a sign that was. What sign the man of sin gives in Revelation chapter 13. Through the mediation of the false prophet. You can see how verse 14 of Revelation 13, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. You can see he had power, verse 15, to give life to the image of the beast. One particular after another, we can see how spectacular things supposedly are done. Verse 13 also saying he doeth great wonders. He can make fire come down from heaven, as it were, giving the sign that the man of sin is the savior of the world. I want to draw our thoughts toward a conclusion today. Alexander drew the attention of the world to the territory of the Middle East, to that awesome tract of land between Greece on the one hand and Iran or Persia on the other, with all the countries in between. This was to be the heart of his empire. He had the intention of making Babylon, of all places, the center of his vast domain. That was something he never achieved, or he perished without hand. I have been looking at the verse in Habakkuk. Some of God's people are not terribly familiar with the minor prophets, as we call them. And I hope Habakkuk doesn't give you any difficulty. You have to meet him in heaven one day. Habakkuk chapter 2. We're speaking of the exploits of Alexander. We're showing how indeed in Scripture, in Daniel chapter 8, he is linked to the Antichrist. It's within the scope of the chapter. We can't miss that. Is the Antichrist in view here in Habakkuk 2 and 5? We would have to begin rather with Alexander himself. And if we were limited to take Habakkuk 2 verse 5 and apply it to one person, then that one person would be Alexander. Well, I think there's another shadowy figure there behind him, as we have been saying today. The man of sin. This is true of Alexander. Sad to say. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. He was destroyed by his heavy drinking. He's a proud man. So he is. History shows him to be. Neither keepeth at home the whole period of his reign. He's a military commander. He's going forth to war. He's never at home. The soldiers who follow him so devotedly and faithfully never got home in the entire time. No wonder they were weary of the battle when they had got as far as the borders of India. neither keepeth it home. It's amazing. He enlarges his desire. And I spoke early on today about a man driven by desire, a burning fire of that ambition in his soul. He enlarges his desire. Scripture speaks of that. He enlarges his desires. Hell, what does that mean? It means an insatiable desire, a desire that cannot be satisfied. It says it's death and cannot be satisfied, and gathereth unto him all nations, forming his empire, building up this territory so that he can be creator and lord of all. He heapeth unto him all people. An amazing picture. Look at the end of chapter 1 of Habakkuk, where an illustration is used. Taking fish out of the sea. Three whales are described in verse 15. First of all, the hook, or the angle. Then the net, and again the drag. So, sailors, fishermen, anglers have ways of taking in the fish. You see verse 14, let's just begin the sequence there. Make us men as the fishes of the sea and the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them with the net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 reads, shall they therefore empty their net? In other words, will they stop this activity? No. Will they not spare continually to slay the nations? The answer by inference is no. Alexander, I believe, comes before us very, very vividly here. And he pictures the man of sin, the destroyer of the Gentiles. It's also recorded of him when he got to Egypt, and I've just kept this to the last, a never to be forgotten visit that he made to the shrine of Amun-Ra, to the oracle there, where he was declared to be a son of God. Alexander battened onto that. It was the fulfillment of his dreams that he could be a god among men. And that's how he was to his army. He was their god. He was their commander. He was their protector. He was their provider. And strikingly, the name Alexander. Hope there's no one here. Well, it's not a bad illustration in itself. Alexander, it means a guard or a defender or a protector of men. And that's how Alexander appeared to his army. They would have followed him anywhere. It's amazing. Way back in those times, when they didn't have all the machinery of war as modern nations do. Nothing of the technology. We use the word logistics. We use other words as well, showing the advanced technology of this age, even when it's applied to military expeditions. Well, I say this, things were very primitive there. And it is amazing that this man could achieve so much. But that day, in a way, changed his life. When he learned by the oracle that he was God. And he felt then that he was a divine person. He was God. What a picture of the Antichrist, the man of sin. Who, when he puts his mark on those who follow him and worship him, is laying claim to them. That is one of the ideas in the mark, whereby he's saying, well, those who take the mark, they belong to me. They're mine. They're in my possession. They're like the fish in the net. Whether they can be herded together or controlled or even slain. Heaping up the nations What a picture. What a solemn picture. I will close by 2 Thessalonians 2. We may refer to the passage again tonight because there is an overlap in these things. And you will see that what we have remarked in connection with Alexander believing the voice of the oracle, that he was a son of God, he was a God among men, and he could regiment his army in that fashion as God, their protector. You look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, concerning the man of sin, son of perdition, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I want to take this a little bit further tonight, but this will suffice for now. But he's brought to a very quick end, as you'll see in verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy or consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, according to the working of Satan. You can read it that way. Even him whose coming is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The Lord is coming back again. There is the message of triumph for the believer, and the Lord has shown us as his people the outline of things to come, and we know the world is not getting better. We know the world will not become the kingdom of God. It's just the opposite. It is the case of the last days, the scripture says. Evil men, seducers, will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is why the outlook for the Christian is up. He's looking up, because the time is coming when the trumpet will sound and the king will come. Praise the Lord.